Yeah.
Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the blessings of this day. That we thank you that we can gather with friends in this place that's been set aside to study your word. And we ask that as we look into your word, that we might hear your voice and see your mind a bit more clearly. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so this week we're looking at two chapters, 4 and 5. They are two tellings of the same story. So the one is like a narrative and the other is a song about the narrative. All right. And so I think in the service we're actually going to read the song first and then we'll read the narrative second. There are the chapter 5 is called the Song of Deborah and Barak. These are the two main characters in the story. There are a number of these kinds of songs in Scripture. You remember when the Israelites came through the Red Sea, they get on the other side, and there's the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam. Okay, so these songs of celebration. A number of times in Scripture, there is the command to sing a new song, and so this would have been a new song. Okay, so the Lord has done something new, we're going to write a new song about it. It is likely that the Song of Deborah and Barak is older than the narrative. Does that make sense? Okay, so the song would have been written or sung. I don't know if it even would have been written down, but people knew the song. And then later, when this chronicle is being compiled, then there's kind of a narrative account. So the song is typically older than the larger text that it's sitting in. You're going to see it in the New Testament. There are a number of places in the letters of Paul where he seems to be quoting little hymns that were being sung at the time. The hymns are older than the letters of Paul. Okay, and he's quoting them because everybody knows them. All right, so this, I mean, it's not functioning here. It's like in the Psalms, of course, the songs in the book of Psalms are collected as a song book. But in this case, I think this is a song that people knew, okay? And so it gets offered up here. So I'm going to lean hard on you today and let you be the reader, if you don't mind.
Yeah, wow, thank
okay.
you.
Okay, so why don't you read loud and proud Judges 4.
Okay, sure. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth.
Well, why don't we just pause there? Okay, so what do we see in that first chunk?
Israel went back to their evil ways.
Yeah, so this is going to be the pattern again and again. Okay, and so we see the same pattern again. Deborah is going to be the fourth of the judges. For there are 12 judges that are mentioned in this book. She's the fourth of the 12. And we hear that same language that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so that pattern is repeated. People do evil, then God chastises them. He chastises them by handing them over to a pagan king. And then the people of Israel cry out. Okay. What happens after the people of Israel cry out?
God sends a
judge. Okay. Now, in this case, that piece, God sends a judge, then gets expanded and developed a little bit more fully. And in this case, it is an unusual case. Brother Lee, how are you?
Hello.
All right. It's down the hall, in the foyer. Would you read on, please?
Sure. Let's see. Okay, so she was the wife of Lapidoth, who was... Oh, she was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment.
Let's stop there. Okay, so has Deborah come in response to the crying out of the people? Doesn't look like it. It looks like Deborah is the judge during this time of oppression. Okay? She is judging Israel at that time. All right, so there's a foreign oppression. Okay? So this is a situation where Israel is being hard-pressed by an external, but Deborah is actually exercising her role as the judge within the people of Israel. Okay? Now remember these judges, The judges do two things. So the judge, primarily this has to do with, this is a civil function of justice. Okay. So what we see Deborah doing here is she is executing justice. She has a certain place. She's got a courtroom. It's the palm of Deborah. People would come to her with disputes. She would make the decision about the dispute. Apparently, she must have been regarded as being trustworthy, but she has that function. What's the other function of the judges that we've seen with the first three judges?
Yeah. Kind of military force.
Yeah, so they're also military. Okay, and so they're involved in war. Okay, so the civil justice, this is internal. And the military issue, this is external. All right. You might remember where was that passage? There was an earlier passage that we had looked at. I think it was back in chapter 3. I guess it was with the first judge where the judge is executing justice, but then he also then prosecutes a military campaign. The first thing that has to happen is that this has to be going on first. And then this can happen. Okay? So if there is justice within the nation, there's the possibility of the nation cooperating. Right? When they go to war, they're going to have to work together. But if they're fighting with each other internally, they're not going to be able to face an external enemy. So Deborah is the judge in place during the time of this external oppression. The external oppression seems to have to do with the technological advantage. Okay, this guy's got the iron. He's got the iron chariots. The people of Israel would have still been in the Bronze Age, so there's a technological advantage going on there. Pick it up where you left it.
Okay. The people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand."
Let's close it right there. So we have Barak. So in this case, we have Barak, who's the general, and we have Deborah, who's the judge. A lot of times these functions are unified. In this case, they're split. Okay? But you'll notice in this case, it still is the civil authority that gives direction to the military authority. All right? It's important. Okay? Civil authority has to give the direction to the military authority, not the other way around. Okay, what happens when you have the military authority giving directions to the civil authority?
More.
Well, then you're in a military dictatorship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. They can use their power.
Okay, so it's power rather than justice. Okay, so we're going to begin with justice at home. That keeps us from fighting amongst each other, allows us to cooperate, and once we've gotten the home front clear, okay, then we can actually send out an army against the external enemy. So you have to get things right at home. Okay, there was something else I was going to say about that. Oh, take a look at what she says. She says to Barak, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, blah, blah, blah?" When did God do that?
I often wondered if he had done that and she was recounting it because he didn't obey and God was telling her to, or it could be she's using this moment to command him and just wording it in that different question.
I would go with the earlier one. I mean, like the simplest, the plain sense of it is that the command had already come. We don't know through whom the command has come. She doesn't say, "Didn't I already tell you that God told you?" But notice that she's reminding him of what God has already said. All right? So this is another function. And this is the function of the prophet. Okay? So usually we think of the prophet as the one who brings the word of God to the people of God. Sometimes we think of a prophet as someone who foresees the future. The primary role of the prophet is actually just to tell us what God already said. Okay. Most of what happens in the prophets is the prophet reminding the people of Israel, "Didn't God say this to you? Didn't God say that to you? Didn't God say this to you? And look at what you're doing." Okay? And this, of course, in our era, we call preaching. All right? The preacher doesn't preach himself. The preacher doesn't have a new revelation from God. The preacher tells people what God already said. God says, "Love your neighbor." Well, are you loving your neighbor? All right, you don't have to have a new revelation from the preacher. Okay, but where are people who claim to have a new revelation? All right, but the function of the prophet is to remind the people of what God has already said to them. Now, in this case, God had already said to Barak, go into battle, and the battle's going to be yours." All right. Barak said to Deborah, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Is this good or bad?
It's bad. It reminds me of when Moses said that to God, but it was, either way, it was, I don't know. I mean, in Moses' case, it was almost faith, but at the same time, it was still cowardice and faithlessness. And here it again seems like cowardice and faithlessness.
Okay, so the Moses case is a good one. So they're getting ready to leave Sinai, and you know, God has told them to move on. And Moses says, "I'm not going to go unless you come with us." All right. I think this is actually wisdom. Okay. So again, in this case, you have this guy's the general. He's saying, "I'm not going to go into battle if I don't have the prophet." And here she's functioning as the king or the judge. That I don't have the word of God with me and the justice of God with me. I'm not going to go into battle. Okay. Now, this story does seem a little ambiguous because there does seem to be this implication, well, this is a lack of courage on his part.
Yeah, she clearly says, God says, I will draw him out, I will give him into your hand. It was just like when he told the people, go into the land, I'm giving it to you.
Right. And he says, and I want you to come with me. Now, she says, I will go with you, nevertheless the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. Good thing or a bad thing? I think this really gets at something else that is always going on in the Old Testament. The protagonist in the Bible is always God. Okay. So there is this problem in Scripture. We read these stories about these Old Testament characters, we read stories of people in the New Testament, and we think, oh, they are somehow our model, or they are the hero of the story. Well, the hero of the story is always God. Okay, this is a story. The story of Deborah and Barak is not a story of wise Deborah and brave Barak. Like when you read down through the Song of Deborah and Barak, they make it very clear that God is the one God delivered the victory. God's the one who conquered. Okay? So in all of these things, the glory should be going to God anyway. I think in the eyes of man, Barak's status was diminished because he took a woman along with him. And I think in that case, the story does reveal something that's going on there culturally. All right? He would have been a braver guy. He didn't need a woman to go with him. But the glory goes to God. Now, the other question is, this doesn't necessarily mean that Deborah was in battle. But I think it does mean minimally that Deborah and Barak were united in what they were doing. Okay, they were working together on this. So it's not Barak executing some military plan separate from the civil authority. Some of you are old enough to remember the showdown between General MacArthur and the president.
Sure.
So this is kind of a hairy time in American history. But very, very popular general, very successful general, but ultimately the decision had to be made, the military must be subservient to the civil leaders. And if you have a military man who thinks he's above the civil leaders, they gotta go. They have to go. All right? So I think this is actually a very interesting case of Barak having, like Moses, having the wisdom to know that it has nothing to do with his own strength, but it has to do with the presence of God. The prophet, of course, is the one who has the words of God, and the judge is the one who has the justice of God. I'm using the word here, king. Oftentimes we make this distinction between prophet, priest, and king, okay, being the offices, the biblical offices. What do we make of the fact that Deborah is a woman in this story?
So I know that, especially in the Presbyterian Church, a lot of people get their hackles up about women who feel that there shouldn't be women pastors and things like that. But I feel like this is one of those instances in the Bible where God has different designs for the role of men and women. And Deborah could have marched out and God could have commanded her to be the one to smite the enemy. And instead...
She could have been general, for example.
Yes, yeah, exactly. But instead, he put a man over her in this instance. He was the one responsible for executing the military power and defeating the enemy, not her.
Right. So we do see... Any other thoughts on this? Like, how do you read this? Or what does the text tell us about the fact that she's a woman?
And she's married too, actually. So
yeah, she's married.
Her husband is her head, and that's another issue. Like, there could be a conflict of interest since she has to submit to her husband. And if he was against this war or didn't want her to go, she would have to obey him because that's what's got on her.
What's the text saying to us? Notice the text doesn't mention it. Okay? She's going to mention in verse 9. I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. This is the only time the femaleness is mentioned. Now, the woman that Sisera is sold into is not Deborah. It's, in fact, another woman. Okay, we haven't gotten to her yet. I don't know what to say about it except to say that the text doesn't really comment on the fact that Deborah's a woman. It's a non-issue. All right, she's presented as a prophetess. She's also presented as a judge. There's no comment made about it. She is the only female judge, the only one out of the 12 that we're going to see. There are five other prophetesses mentioned in Scripture. You know Miriam. Miriam gets mentioned, the sister of Moses. Deborah is the second one. There is someone named Huldah. She shows up in 2 Kings and also in the Chronicles. There is Noadiah. She's a prophetess. We don't like her, though. She's a bad prophetess because she kind of conspired against Nehemiah during the rebuilding of the city. Isaiah mentions an unnamed prophetess in chapter 8. And then in the New Testament, we have the prophetess Anna, who was present in the temple at the presentation of Jesus. And she does prophesy over the child. And there's really no comment made about it. It's just Anna was there in the temple, and this is what she said. I think part of the problem is, part of our problem in dealing with this is that a different set of categories have come into play in the Western world, where the question of men and women has become a question of rights. I don't think the scripture is talking about rights here at all. It does seem the case that that most prophets were men, but some prophets were women. It does seem the case that most of the people who executed civil authority were men, but there were examples of women also. Okay, and there's actually no comment made about it, about whether or not the fittingness of a woman having that role. It's simply reported as though it's a non-issue. My take on this, the way I end up reading this, I mean, we are in a denomination which permits the ordination of women to all of the offices of the church, to deacon, elder, and teaching elder. But each church makes its own decision on that, or each presbytery makes its own decision on that. We happen to be in a presbytery that does permit the ordination of teaching elders, female teaching elders. One of the things, it seems similar to the PCUSA where we used to be, and different from the OPC or the PCA, which do not permit the ordination of women. The difference that I sense in coming out of the PCUSA, in the PCUSA, the issue was an issue of rights. Women had a right to the office. And one of the ways that was marked was that you had to give an accounting of how many women you had. And if the numbers were wrong, there was an inquiry, okay? So, or if Let's see. No one here. Oh, you were on the pastor nominating committee. So when the pastor nominating committee is operating at a level between the church and the presbytery, someone from the presbytery would have told you that you needed to interview some women for the job. Okay. Now.
You had one.
You did, and so you did your due diligence, right? But that was an issue of rights. Okay, so this was the church saying, well, if women are not in the roles, you've denied them their rights somehow. Okay, in the EPC, the conversation is not about rights. So it has to do with calling. And I think that's probably a better place to leave the question with the question of calling. We know that Miriam and Deborah were called to their offices, and Anna was called to her office.
Who earthly does the calling?
God calls them.
Well, earthly wise.
Well, so
there has to be someone that says here.
That's interesting. So, in the case of Deborah, so in the judges there wasn't the process. So with the kings, it's going to be the prophet who calls the king or who anoints the king. So you have Samuel. That's a really good question. So the call of the prophets is it comes directly from the Lord.
But it has to get stated somehow.
Yeah, that's a really good. That's a really good question.
Can I share my understanding of that?
Go. Sure,
is that the Lord makes the call, and people affirm the call?
Yeah, we do talk about the confirmation of the call. So
So
in the Presbyterian process, there has to be an internal sense of call, but that needs to be confirmed by the church. In some sense, we know that these people are prophets because the worshiping community has held on to their words as words of God.
In Abigail, when King David was going to go against her husband and asked for some of the spoils from when his crop came in and his animals and everything, and the man just said, no way. And King David was furious and was going to wipe him out and everybody else. And the servants came to his wife, Abigail, which to me shows that she had incredible wisdom, that even the servants had picked up on her wisdom to know to go to her. And sure enough, she said, make all these raisin cakes, do this, do that. And they did it immediately and saved them from all being killed. Her husband was so furious, he died. And then King David married her. But it showed me that people were aware of somebody who had incredible wisdom. And that's who they went to.
Yeah, interesting.
And again, it talks about Deborah being under the palm of Deborah and people coming to her.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting. She's a wife. That they
She's a wife, yes, and that is mentioned.
Right, and her relationship, I guess the several relationships in her immediate family, how that worked out with her being a prophetess and
what
serving.
What are your thoughts about that?
About her being a wife?
Yeah, being a wife and being a prophetess.
Yeah, I think that's a really... I remember many years ago, I went to a church and the pastor was a woman and the husband did whatever. And the awkwardness, I think it kind of flips what we think of as society.
Yeah.
You know, especially in the church, the man is the head.
Right.
But then she's making the decisions. Yeah. You know, I think it's a very complex kind of... I think it would take a very special man to have a prophetess as a wife.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was going to say, so one of the interesting questions raised is in Paul's statements... The women, if they have questions about what's being preached, are not to ask in the service, but are to go home and ask their husband.
Right.
So what happens when you have a woman preaching and her husband disagrees with her particular take on the philosophy or the scripture and interpretation of it and questions that? I mean, how does that work?
So the puzzle of Paul is trying to figure out what is good counsel and what's a statement about the nature of a calling. So, and I do think that, you know, there's a cultural piece to this. In Paul does give the instruction that when women are praying or prophesying in the congregation, that they're to cover their heads. Okay, and he does it with kind of without comment, which indicates that women praying and prophesying in the congregation was going on. He gave some instructions that their heads to be covered at that time. He also then says that they're to be silent or they're to go talk to their husbands about things. And so those two things don't seem to fit together. And so you have to figure out what's going on there. Okay. And
and I had some context of some books that I've read that basically was saying that Paul was addressing the cultures, because as the church was moving, like the church formal, not just house to house, but... that at that time, it was butted up against tradition and culture in that society. And many people, if they were Jewish, if they had worship, men and women would sit on opposite sides.
Hmm.
So the men were getting this understanding of this word and understanding, and the women are like, what's happening here? Because they had to go with their husbands to service, and all of a sudden we're in Christ. So there's a lot of chattering going on. It was like, please be still. If you have questions, when you go home, ask your husbands.
Yes, I do understand that. I'm just simply saying, when a wife is supposed to submit to her husband, and when her theological questions are supposed to be directed to her husband, who I'm assuming God would give the wisdom to answer her questions, how would that work if she's leading a congregation and teaching them something? Like for example, one thing that I butt heads with Pastor Dan about a lot is I still don't believe that infant baptism is what God fully wants as far as the call of baptism, and he firmly disagrees with that. And so, like, I would struggle preaching that, and what would I do if my husband believed that was wrong? And, I felt formally convicted after praying about it, reading the Bible, hearing people preach about it, hearing arguments with him. I still don't feel at peace with that.
Here's what would happen. So the ordinate, you would not be ordained in a Presbyterian church.
Okay.
They would refuse to ordain you.
Okay.
They would say, oh, well, she's just not called.
Okay.
You might be called to a Baptist church. But they would say that they would not ordain you if you were not willing to baptize infants. So, and that would have nothing to do with your husband.
As a culture.
So,
imagine Queen Elizabeth.
Yeah,
England?
Yeah. So, the other thing is, here's one other comment, like the cultural piece. First of all, there's the cultural context is always there. No matter what period we're in, there's a cultural context. So we have our cultural context, and there's a certain way things are done. I mean, I came to this church. It was very interesting. I'm gonna talk really near someone who's been in this church a long time. But one of the things that I discovered about this church is that women ran this church, but women didn't want a woman in the pulpit.
Interesting.
Okay. They wanted to be on the session, but they didn't want a woman in the pulpit. It's like, okay. So, and that was the women. But the men were, I don't know what the men thought. They didn't make a big noise about it. But the women definitely wanted their hands on the levers of power. And, you know, there have been women elders in this church since the 1930s.
Uh-huh.
So it's a long time. And yeah, so on the cultural piece, so you know my wife, and you know she's a feminist, right? And she comes by it honestly, and she grew up in a secular Jewish household, and at some point she's flipping through the New Testament and she lands in the instructions in the Apostle Paul about women being silent. Well, that just proves that, you know, this is nonsense, right? Now, the other story, which is interesting to hear Ava talk about, was, so when she was in college, so her family's secular Jewish, she was more religiously motivated than her family. And so she's at Boston University in Boston and going to the synagogue where Rabbi Soloveitchik preached, you know, very important synagogue, very important scholar, and, you know, it's Orthodox, so the men and the women sit in different places. So she's over there with the women, and you know what the women are doing? And it's making her crazy. Could they just be quiet? I'm trying to listen to the sermon. And so she got that piece. It's like, oh yeah, this is a cultural piece. They're, you know, fussing with their kids. Mm-hmm. All right. So I do think there's a cultural instruction there, which has to do with respecting the worship space. I think there's also in the Apostle Paul a recognition that women were praying publicly in worship and prophesying publicly in worship. Okay, by prophesying, we mean preaching. Okay? And then I have a preacher who stood up, but a different people would stand up and they would have a word. All right? That's what we call preaching. Okay? Remember, this is before the closing of the canon. So one of the functions of the Holy Spirit was to remind people of what Jesus had said. So someone would stand up and say, do you remember that time when Jesus, you know, we were walking with Jesus and he said this? Okay, that's the prophesying that was going on there. So we know that it was going on. We also just see from the life of Jesus, you know, the story of Mary and Martha. Okay, what's the message with the story of Mary and Martha? Okay, we often talk about this. Some of you are Marys and some of you are Marthas. Some of you make me crazy and some of you I love.
That's partly said to choose the good part and listen to the Lord for the men, because they could have expected the women to be in the kitchen cooking for them so that when the preaching was over, they had something to eat. And I think the Lord is saying it as much to the men as the women to choose the good part and listen to the word.
Okay, so, but the reality is that when Jesus was preaching, women were present. This is already weird. Okay, this would not have been normal for a rabbi to have a bunch of female disciples. Now, they're not numbered among the 12. Okay, but they were students. They were, you know, he's reading the Torah, and he's explaining Torah to them, and they're studying with him. And so we know that with Jesus something has changed. Okay, well, of course we have the prophecy from Joel that when Messiah comes, that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on men and women and boys and girls. And so we live in the light of that change, which has happened with the day of Pentecost. Like we're in a new era in that sense.
Yeah, but Mary was, you know, there was an intimacy. She washed his feet. And I don't know how many people wash how many others' feet, but it seems to be a very intimate thing.
Yeah.
With oil, nonetheless, very expensive oil.
Yeah.
And so I think she was very close to Jesus.
I think so. Yeah.
But was it the actions that was important, or was it the fact that Jesus was counterculture so that people could put aside their cultural norms and focus on Christ, focus on salvation, focus on the Lord.
Okay, so let me just get down and dirty on this. This is where I have my Mary and Martha moment, and it happens when we do our fifth Tuesday simple meal and prayer service, and I got people in the kitchen when there need to be in the sanctuary. Obviously, you need both, but when it's time to be in the sanctuary, we're going to be in the sanctuary. We're not going to be cleaning up in the kitchen.
I think in its purest element, Jesus is saying, I desire relationship rather than service and works.
Maybe, yeah.
But then how do you get, what's that balance to get stuff done? Because stuff has to get done.
You have to get stuff done, right?
Right, and and in the church, it tends to be the women do the stuff. And it's I think that makes us look very patriarchal, that the men are important and they stand up and talk and the women are silent and we're all servants.
Right.
So I think
that's very cultural.
So, it's I don't know what to say about it. You know, obviously you need both.
Right.
You know, you might want to think about body and spirit, right? So a human is not just a body. A human is not just a mind. We're actually both of those things together. A church has a temporal side and it has an eternal side to it. And you do have to take care of both of them. Yeah.
When did the custom of a woman not learning come in? Because Moses and Nehemiah both talked about anybody who has an ear to hear, and men, women, and children came.
Yeah.
So it was something very natural. But in the Old Testament, all of a sudden we have all these traditions that have made, that have pushed women out of the picture. We don't kind of have that link between the two.
So, and I don't know the answer to this, but one thing that does come to mind, and this is a real issue amongst observant Jews today, is that, you know, women are unclean. And so then I can't sit with you on a plane. I can't have a meal with you because I will become ceremonially unclean. Okay? So the cleanliness code disappears with Christ. So that's the part of the law that is abrogated, right? And so as long as there's the cleanliness code, you have this issue. The dietary laws are also a barrier between Jews and the nations, because they're eating other kinds of food. And of course, the dietary laws also then evaporate. And so in the church, you have this kind of this weird equality of all nations, but you also have this weird equality of men and women. I think like women are less scary to men, Christian men. Like, in a, you know, there's a worry. Like if you want to spook an Orthodox Jew, just have a woman walk toward him. Like he'll head the other direction. Right?
No, it's true. I have a bookkeeping job in a very Jewish neighborhood, and on Saturdays you see them walking to, with the hat on and their whole family dressed up in suits in summertime, walking in the sun to synagogue. And I have tried to wave and smile and say hi, and they're like, yeah, absolutely not.
No.
Seeing an Orthodox synagogue around the corner from my house, and they walk by. Most of them don't say hi or anything. Yeah. My neighbor does. My neighbor is
just be annoying.
And my dog barks at me. My dog's anti-Semitic.
His dog's anti-Semitic, you say?
He chewed a yarmulke when he was a puppy. Put the connection together. He's anti-Semitic.
Anyways, I think that the whole cleanliness thing is a piece of it. So you couldn't, like, the way Jesus behaves with those women is a problem because he would be ceremonial unclean and would not be allowed to go into worship. Uh-huh. It's also the issue with him eating with the sinners and Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So once the ceremonial piece leaves the law, things do change.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. I want to go to one other piece. Okay, so in the song that happens, we're not going to have time to really parse this out today in the service, but some of the tribes join the fight and some of them don't. Alright? You know, there's no king of Israel right now. So these are just tribes, and some of them are good tribes, and some, unfortunately, the tribe of Dan is like one of the bad tribes. And it kind of eats at me, but it's true. And so they misbehave here. But notice that the opening of the song, this is chapter 5, verse 2, and I'm going to actually reorder the sentence so that it makes sense in English. Those of you who no longer speak Shakespearean English, bless the Lord for the leaders leading in Israel. Bless the Lord for the people volunteering. Okay? There are two pieces to this story. One is the leaders, and the other is the kind of the rank and file. Well, but they also have to volunteer. right? So we remember the names of Barak and Deborah, but what they're doing doesn't make any difference if these other people didn't step up and follow Barak when it was time to go into battle. Okay, so what I like about this passage is the recognition of the importance. Okay, so one of the things that's happened over my lifetime is that the writing of history has gone from what they call the great man model. We're going to write about Napoleon and General Washington, and all of a sudden we're doing now the history of common people, right? So General Washington can't win the battle if it's not ordinary people providing the stuff to the army at Valley Forge, people whose names we don't know. Okay, and so if you're going to do a history of the United States, you also have to do a history of the volunteers. I think it's true in the church. Okay, their names don't get on the list. Okay, it's not fair, but the leaders get on the list, right? But these people are the one. The leaders are not the leaders unless they have the volunteers in place. Mm. And there's someone that they're leading, right?
But quite often you won't have a group of volunteers unless you have a leader willing to step up.
Yeah, and so I think that's why this song, which we understand to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, names those two. Bless the Lord for the leaders who are leading. Okay, one of the problems is you have leaders who are not leading. Mm. That's a bad thing, right? This is leaders without vision. And another bad thing is that with people who are not volunteering. So we're gonna bless the name of the Lord for both of those components.
Yeah. In the PTF, really quick, we'd in the PTF at Valley Christian School come up with amazing ideas for all kinds of things, and then the time would come down to, this is great, who's going to lead it? Crickets chirping, nobody, initiatives just didn't get started because no one could or would lead. So that's why I believe the leaders, their reward for having to be the backbone of everything is to have their name mentioned, because they get all the pushback and criticism, but at the same time, without them doing something, nobody else would do anything.
Leadership's a weird thing. Like if you've not been in a leadership position, it's surprising. Before I became a pastor, I worked in academia and I worked in business. And I had people who reported to me, and I led a classroom. But in leadership, it's very interesting because on the one hand, people pin their hopes on you, but they also pin all of their anxieties on you. Pastor, where are all the people? They'll ask you. And you're like, I don't know. As though you're supposed to, I don't know what they're asking. But they're just simply projecting their anxieties, right? And so my observation about being a pastor is that I get treated better than I should be treated. And I also get treated worse than I should be treated. Okay? Like I get blamed for things that I shouldn't be blamed for. And I get praised for things I shouldn't be praised for. But it's the nature of the role, and I know that like in my early days in the pastorate, I used to take lessons from the presidents. Like you think like what's the worst job in the world? Mm-hmm. Being president of the United States. Like half of the country hates your guts all of the time.
Yeah.
Think about it. Like no pastor would survive where the majority of people actually hate your guts. Mm. And then you get to see some fans. So we're going to bless the Lord for the leaders who lead, and we're going to bless the Lord for the volunteers who follow. Okay. Some of the people of Israel, and by the way, they don't therefore get excluded from the people of Israel. No, still the tribe of Dan is still part of the chosen people, but they're really lousy. They're lousy Jews. Okay. So I don't know what to say about it. One-star Jews, we call them. All right, let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we thank you for taking care of your people through all circumstances. And we do thank you for the leaders who lead, and we thank you for the volunteers who follow those leaders, and we pray that your name would be glorified in this congregation, and we pray that all honor and glory would go to you, not to us, because you are the one who makes it all happen. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.